If you would, to the passage we were talking about a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. I'm leaving the book of Hebrews for at least one Sunday. We've been journeying through the book of Hebrews on Sunday mornings, but with this being Communion Sunday, it's been a while since I've preached on communion. And I thought we would take a look at this morning. And I want to answer the why question. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? I want to be exploring this topic. This is a topic I've looked at several times to the best of my records, and I do keep pretty good records. I preached on communion either 14 or 15 times since I've been your pastor, but it has been a while, and you sort of lose track of those things after 20 years anyway. But why do we partake of communion? And why do we do it as often as we do? The Lord's Supper is not an empty ritual. In fact, it's perhaps the highest form of corporate worship we engage in together as a local body of believers. And it should be celebrated often. The Bible never tells us how often. The Bible just says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Some people celebrate it every week. We used to celebrate it once a month. We've gone back to once a quarter now. But who cares? The how often question really doesn't matter because the Bible doesn't answer it. What we need to concern ourselves with is what the Bible does address. You know, it was Mark Twain that often said, it's not what I don't know about the Bible that concerns me. It's what I do know about the Bible that concerns me. And that should be the case with all of us. We're going to be looking at Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 34. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? The first reason I want to address this morning is to remember that we are sinners, not were sinners. We are sinners. Matter of fact, the first thing I want you to do this morning is point to the person next to you and tell them, you are a sinner. You are a sinner. Y'all always enjoy that way too much. We're sinners, and we ought to realize that. The old King James Version had a very unfortunate translation of verse 27. I want us to look at verses 27 through 32, but I want us to begin in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this, drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I'm reading out of the New King James Version here. The old King James had a very unfortunate translation there. It rendered unworthy manner as unworthily. And that's sad. The New King James and most translations correct this. That wording makes all the difference in the world. Why? Because if everybody here this morning who is unworthy before the Lord should abstain from taking communion, we would never be celebrating communion at Laurel Creek Baptist Church because we're all unworthy. Every last one of us are unworthy. Every last person under the sound of my voice is a sinner before a holy God. Not a single one of us deserves what Christ accomplished for all those who trust in Him for salvation. If you get down to it, we all deserve hell. However, when the original language is properly translated to in an unworthy manner, we can much better see what Paul was driving at. This points to the Corinthian church's particular problems. And there's still some of the particular issues that we wrestle with as churches in the modern world. husbands and wives were divorcing each other without any biblical cause whatsoever. People were speaking in unknown languages far into the congregation without an interpreter present. The wealthier members were snubbing their noses at the poorer members. Some were actually, I can't imagine this, but some were actually getting drunk on the communion wine. That's a good biblical argument that it wouldn't welch his grape juice they were drinking, because they were getting drunk on it. They were getting drunk on the communion wine. Others were attending church, yet still holding on to their pagan worship as well. This was not a model church when Paul wrote this letter or the second letter to the Corinthian church. It was divided into several pieces. There were cliques within that church. That church was on the verge of absolute teetotal shipwreck. I often say it's the first Baptist church in history. Well, when Paul admonishes them not to take of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, he's pointing to the incompatibility of their divisive arrogance compared to the sacrificial, other-centered nature of Jesus Christ himself. In other words, their self-centeredness, their self-centered, argumentative behavior had no place at the table where Jesus is giving of himself was remembered once again. And their calloused attitudes and their ungodly behavior were the very opposite of what communion was designed to represent. Communion, we commune with one another. We join together to celebrate what Jesus has done for our souls. This verse tells us that an individual who partakes of the Lord's Supper with such an unchristlike attitude will be judged by God. Notice this phrase, as guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Church, there is not a more serious charge anywhere in the Word of God. This is a very, very serious offense. Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed for others. The Corinthians were sinning against others. So Jesus did this for others. They were sinning against others. Notice the difference. Partaking of communion while sinning against those for whom Jesus died represented a profaning disrespect of Christ himself. Paul then continues in verses 28 and 29. But let a man, now ladies, just in case you're thinking, whew, that leaves me out. That word is used inclusively there. But let a man or a woman examine himself, herself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks, and here we go again, that same phrase, in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning Jesus' body. Now the broader application of these verses encourages believers to examine their own hearts. And when we examine our own hearts before communion, we're to repent of what we discover there. You know, if I've been yakking on the phone this week about Richard Kiefer to somebody else, I need to repent of that. And to repent of that means, yes, I get right with God, but I need to get right with Richard Kiefer. Richard, apparently nobody else was guilty of that sin this week. Get right with your brother, and then get right with God. That's Jesus' own command from the Gospel of Matthew. This is why I normally begin the Lord's Supper almost every time at Laurel Creek with a time of silent prayer. For you to take your issues to the Lord, while I take my issues to the Lord, before we partake of communion. Well, preacher, what if I know I've sinned against my brother and I just go right on ahead and partake of communion? After all, I've got a reputation to consider. Folks, there's a whole lot of things, a whole lot worse than refraining from communion. I've had to do it at least twice in my life, maybe more than that. I remember two specific times. One time in my home church, I had an ill attitude toward a guy there. And that particular Sunday, I just felt like I don't need to protect this Sunday, because I've got a raw attitude against my brother that I need to get right with him. And I did. And before we celebrated communion again, we celebrated it there once a quarter too, I had gotten that issue right with him. And then I felt I could approach God about it. Remember, deal with it with the brother first, then take it to the Lord, then partake of communion. Now, the danger of that is you've always got 10 people in the congregation that overanalyze everything they do and everything they think and everything we say. I mean, this is nothing to get morbid about, but this is something we need to do. And that enables us to better worship with one another as well. Why? Because we've done what God has told us to do. Verse 29 says that such a person eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Well, that phrase has two possible meanings. Possible meaning number one, some hold that it just simply means that they don't understand that the bread represents the body of Christ that was crucified for the Christian. Therefore, such folks aren't following the example of Christ and his self-sacrifice for others. Well, that's partially true, but I don't think it's the main thing he's driving at here. Possible meaning number two, a growing number of New Testament Bible scholars understand the phrase "not discerning the Lord's body" to meaning something like this, and I paraphrase, not understanding that Christians, since they're the body of Christ, should act like Christians when they gather together. That's something the church at Corinth was not doing, as we'll see a little more of here in a few moments. These scholars see the words "Christ's body" is referring to the church, not the literal physical body of Christ. I think that's right. I think that's what he's saying. He's talking about the church here. We're not discerning the church. We're not discerning the fellowship we have with one another. And the church is Christ's body. He is the head of the church. And we're not respecting Christ as we should, because we're not respecting each other as we should. Either way, these verses are a sober reminder that God himself will deal with such unrepentant people. The overriding point is that the Lord's Supper shouldn't be entered into lightly. Note the tragic results of members in the Corinthian church behaving in such a manner. Look at verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Think about that for just a moment. The Lord has struck many in the Corinthian church with sickness because of their utter disregard, their utter flippant attitude toward their brothers and sisters in Christ, and thus their utter flippant attitude toward the Lord's Supper. You got issues with your brother, that needs to be dealt with. Then take it to the Lord. Likewise, if your attitude toward the Lord's Supper is, oh my goodness, I've got that pot roast on at home and this is going to add 15 minutes to the worship service. Oh my goodness. That's approaching the Lord's Supper in a very flippant manner. We shouldn't do that. When we are partaking of communion, our attention ought to be devoted upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the reason we're celebrating it to begin with. And notice here, he said another sleep. That's not talking about an hour-long siesta of an afternoon. That's saying they're dead. Think about that. They're dead because of the way they approach the Lord's Supper. They're dead because they never reconciled with brothers and sisters in Christ and treated them as they should have. Church, this is how serious such issues regarding the Lord's Supper and fellow believers really are. How could this have been prevented? The Bible tells us in verses 31 and 32, For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. There's a proper place for judgment in the church today. The favorite verse of the world is, "Judge not, lest ye be not judged." Don't judge my drunkenness. Don't judge my homosexuality, or Jesus is going to be angry at you. You've got to be kidding. We are to judge some things. As a matter of fact, we are commanded as deacons, elders, as your pastor, as a body of believers, to judge such things. And we're to do it in a loving way, of course. Not a way that just the way we do it would push people away, but it's the truth of God's Word. And we're to stand on the truth of God's Word come what may. The folks, this isn't a country club. This is a church. And we need to remember that. If we judge ourselves both individually and as a body of believers, we wouldn't have to endure God's judgment. That's what those two verses are teaching. And folks, this is a clarion call for loving, loving, loving church discipline. Way too often our attitude toward loving biblical church discipline is, doing what the Bible plainly tells us to do in such passages as Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 just would not work in our day. And then we piously say, you talk about virtue signaling, then we piously say, let God deal with them. In such instances, God not only punishes the unrepentant individual, God punishes that entire congregation because they won't do what God has clearly commanded them to do in His Word. And many, many churches have shriveled up on the bone and died over the years because God's judgment upon them for ignoring passages like Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 that are clearly written in black and white in His Word. Church, we either love God's Word and we believe God's Word or we don't. And if we don't, we're not a church. It's as simple as that. When such instances arise and we attempt to dodge them to somehow keep the peace, we bring God's wrath upon us as individuals, but far greater than that, we bring the wrath of God upon this church. So may we both be individuals and a church of the book. A church of the book, believers of the book. Folks, I don't care what the community says about Laurel Creek Baptist Church in one way. But in another way, I pray they're able to say, one thing about those people, they're crazy about Jesus. And number two, those people love the Word of God. Because it's through the Word of God that we know Jesus. Well, as far as the Lord's Supper was concerned, child of God, judge yourself before taking so that you will not incur God's judgment when you partake in an unworthy, flippant manner. The Lord's Supper is to never be approached in a casual, carefree manner. It's a joyous celebration. Thank God for it. But it's also a serious celebration. My friend, do you realize the full magnitude of partaking of the Lord's Supper? Are your sins toward others repented of? Are your sins toward the church repented of? Are your sins toward your spouse repented of? Are your sins toward that 19-year-old idiot that you've raised in your house who now thinks he's smarter than you are repented of? If you partake of the Lord's Supper, with known sin in your heart towards others in this church, God will judge you. This is also why Protestants limit the Lord's Supper to those who have professed a personal relationship in Jesus Christ. preferably to those that have been through believer's baptism. Now, here's where I disagree with that. Let's say this morning you're an unbeliever and you accept the Lord today. You hadn't had time to be baptized. We encourage you to participate with us. Because if you're not very careful with that, you're adding a work, believer's baptism, to salvation. Works don't get us in. Works don't make us right with God. We work because we are right with God. But if you've had 20 years in which to get baptized, if you've had 6 months in which to get baptized, and you just adamantly refuse to be baptized because you're stubborn, that runs pretty strong in a lot of Baptists. Just because you're stubborn, then don't partake of communion today. You need to obey the Lord first. Notice the difference in those two situations. So why do we partake of the supper? You notice on your outline there's 4 points today. That is by far the longest point. So some of you can breathe a little easier. The preacher's not going to be preaching to 3 o'clock today. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? To remember that we're sinners. Secondly, in verses 24 and 25, to remember the cross of Jesus Christ. First, look at verse 24. One of the most controversial verses in the history of the church. And when he had given thanks, that is Jesus, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I'd like to have a shiny dollar bill for every Christian who's been hanged, drawn, quartered, burned at the stake, or drowned over that verse. I'd be a rather wealthy man now. Roman Catholics understand it to literally, they understand it literally, and they claim that the bread and wine literally are magically transformed into the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ through the act of the priest. Lutherans hold that the literal body and blood of Christ are in, with, and under the bread and wine, whatever that means. I've never met a Lutheran that really knows what that means. I doubt Luther understood what that meant. Most Anglicans, Episcopalians, and Presbyterians refer to the real presence of Christ in the elements, in the juice and the bread, that God's grace is somehow actually communicated by going through that act. Well, that's just a slight half step down from Catholicism. Most other Protestants, Baptists included, argue that the body and the blood of Christ are literally, physically, or really not present, but that Christ is present symbolically. First thing, I think that's common sense. This is why the Lord says, "Do this in remembrance of me." He doesn't say, "Do this because this is me." We remember the event. We remember the significance of Jesus' death. This is why Protestants limit the Lord's Supper to believers. It'd be insane for a believer to partake. Why would he or why would she? Christ is best symbolically strengthening our faith and our fellowship with him as we remember what he has done to pay for our sins. Jackie Thompson used to tell me she could never hold the communion elements in her hand without weeping. Communion is one of the means the Lord uses to draw us to repentance and into a closer walk with him. Then comes verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, as we've seen several times going through the book of Hebrews, the old covenant made with Moses and the people of Israel that was constantly broken because of Israel's sins was replaced by the new covenant, which provides complete atonement for all the sins of God's people, my past sins, my present sins, and my future sins. Christ's blood covers them all. That ought to be enough to put a smile on a Baptist faith. This is why Paul could write in Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The writer of Hebrews argues that same thing on several occasions by setting forth the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. We've seen it again and again and again as we've gone through the book of Hebrews on Sunday mornings. In passing, I love this story from history. I want to point out that it was verse 25 that Ulrich Zwingli used so effectively in a debate with Martin Luther, as well as the Roman Catholics that argued for a more literal understanding of the bread and wine. Luther and Zwingli met with some of their associates. They were trying to combine the Swiss Reformation with the German Reformation, and that just simply didn't happen. And the reason that didn't happen was because of the Lord's Supper. Luther argued that Christ's presence was in the bread. It was in the wine, at least in some sense. Zwingli, every time he would say that, in what sense? In what sense? And that was back in a day when you could debate one another. You know, today with Facebook and all that, oh my goodness, shut up, preacher. Zwingli countered by saying, the Bible never said that, Luther. He argued that if Luther wanted to be literal, verse 25 actually says this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Zwingli then added, if Luther wished to remain literal with what the Bible said, then the cup in which the wine was held was the body of Christ, not the wine. Of course, then the only reply Luther had was to say, no, the cup is symbolic. Zwingli immediately replied, well, if the cup is symbolic, then why isn't the wine symbolic? And folks, that went on for hours. It went on for a period of 3 days, back and forth across the table. And when they went through this about the 12th or 13th time, Luther got up, he rammed his fist as hard as he could into the table, and he said in German, Ist die Kim Blut? This is my blood. He walked out of the room, never even shook Zwingli's hand as a brother in Christ, and went back to Germany. I hear that and I think, how sad. If those two movements could have been combined, my, how God could have used that. But that's how seriously the old timers took the Lord's Supper. The child of God is under the new covenant, which shall never pass away. All our sins are covered in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, the Lord's Supper calls to our mind our sin, but it also calls to our minds that Jesus Christ went through what he went through on the cross for our sins as well. So when you partake of the Lord's Supper, yes, remember that you're a sinner, but also remember that we have a Savior, and what a Savior he is. And we're gathered here today to worship him, and the supreme way we worship him is through the Lord's Supper. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? To remember our sins, to remember the cross of Christ. Then in verse 26, I'm going to have to get me a swig of water. My giddy-up goes about got up and gone. Voice-wise. In verse 26, we see another reason we take it is to remember that the Lord is coming back. At least two people here are happy because of that. Joan and Rodney. The Lord is coming back. verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Don't you love that? How long are we to partake of the Lord's Supper? When should we stop? We should partake of the Lord's Supper until he comes again. Until Christ returns to establish his eternal kingdom. Christian, there's a sense in which every single time we partake of the Lord's Supper, our hearts are to be bursting and our spirits are to be saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." It should cause us to anxiously anticipate Christ's coming. We constantly see this anticipation in Paul's writings. Paul believed Jesus could return at any moment. Do you? Do I? He saw the second coming as imminent. It could happen at any time. This is why he writes so often about it. And if you're one of these people, "Well, this has got to happen, then this has got to happen, then this has got to happen, that other's got to happen, and then Jesus returns," God have mercy on you. I believe he could come back any moment. I don't believe there's one thing in the world preventing the Lord from coming back anytime he chooses to come back. He's God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7, Paul encourages the believer to wait for Christ's coming. In Titus 2 verse 13, he tells us to anxiously look forward to his coming. In 2 Timothy 4 verse 8, he tells us to love Christ's coming. Christian, does the thought of Jesus Christ possibly coming back in 5 minutes excite you this morning? Or does that convict you? It may do a little both, but it ought to excite us. It ought to excite us. It ought to excite us. I can't wait to enter the gates of heaven, and I hope I walk through with Charles Green and Steve Russell, because I want to hear them let loose with a shout that'll ring the windows. Do you live every day of your life realizing that Christ could return at any moment? Every time we partake of communion, we're to be reminded that Jesus Christ is coming back soon. Had the opportunity the other day, one of the members, as a matter of fact, it was Kayla Harris, wanted me to make a visit of a man. Kayla has worked with sick and dying people for a long time, and she said, "Brother Roy, at the most, he's got 2 weeks left." I didn't know him. He was a homeless man in McMinnville, and a couple was good enough to bring him into their home. He was on hospice, all this. I thought he probably had 2 or 3 months left by looking at him the other day. I walked through the gospel with him, and he said, "Yeah, I believe all that." Well, I asked if he knew he was going to be, what I did, I walked through the gospel with him again. And he said, I feel strongly that all that's right with the Lord. Kayla texted me this morning, he died last night. That was Thursday. So he didn't even live 2 days. My friend, I grew up with preachers telling me this every other Sunday. And I don't tell you often enough, you might not make it through those double doors at the end of this service today. You could fall dead of a heart attack. I have people tell me, "Well, right before I die, I'm going to get right with the Lord." What if you run into a telephone pole? Folks, I mean what I'm saying. Think of that old song we often sing. Death is coming, hell is looming. Can you bear to let him go? No, you can't bear it. And when we appear before Jesus Christ, he's not going to say, "Okay, Truman Good, let me make a list here. What's some things you've done to earn your entry into heaven?" No, he's not going to say that. He's not going to ask you, "Okay, did you quit the drugs? Did you quit smoking? Did you quit cussing? And did you treat the spouse well and all this?" Now, all that has its place, thank the Lord. But none of that saves. Jesus Christ alone is what saves. If you're trusted in Christ. So why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? To remember our sins. To remember the glorious cross of Christ. To remember that Jesus is coming back soon. Then in verses 33 and 34. To remember one another as believers. Verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat. He's talking about here eating the Lord's Supper, partaking of the Lord's Supper. Wait for one another. And we read that today and we think, what in the world does that mean? When we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, we're to wait on one another. Remember that the wealthy members in the church of Corinth, the church was showing the wealthier members a lot more preference than they were the poorer members. Sadly to say, that happens in many churches today. In fact, by the time the poorer members were allowed into the building, the wealthier members had already had a hold of the communion juice and the communion bread, and in most cases, they had drunk all of it. Never forget, several years ago at Laurel Creek, Danny Hillis was reminding me of this recently. Back when Pete and Rochelle Talbot, before they retired back to Canada, Pete came in one morning and they had the communion juice in the refrigerator at the church. And it was in a bottle about yay high. You know, it wasn't a great big bottle. Peter comes in. Peter wanted something to drink and eat that morning. Well, there's nothing to eat, but he took that communion juice and he turned it up and killed it. Ladies come in to prepare the communion later and they said, "Where's the juice?" I said, "What do you mean, where's the juice?" She said, "I had it in the fridge." We said, "Oh, Peter drunk it." And she had to run to the store quickly and get some more juice. And then Danny said, "Peter's the holiest man at Laurel Creek today." Now, we laugh at that, but that's what was happening in the early church, the Corinthian church. As a matter of fact, they were drinking so much of that stuff that people were getting drunk. And then there was no bread left because they had eaten it all. And in the whole process, they excluded their brothers. Folks, that was a disgrace to God. It was a disgrace to the church. It was a disgrace to the poorer members. But far greater than that, it was a disgrace to the cause of Jesus Christ. All members are to be gathered together when the Lord's Supper was taken. This is why we've got a man appointed in the vestibule, the entryway of the church today. He's got bread, he's got the juice out there, and he's going to take it to the nursery workers here when we start partaking of communion here in a few moments. We want everybody participating at the same time. Well, Paul continues in verse 34. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. My friend, if you're hungry, the Lord's Supper isn't to fill your physical hunger. It's meant to point us to Jesus. It's meant to remind us of what Jesus has done. Another reason that this is a symbolic meal, not a literal meal. The Lord's Supper was never intended to feed our physical hunger. It was intended to remind us of our spiritual needs where we would flee to Jesus Christ again and again. Christian, when you partake of the Lord's Supper here in a few moments, remember with joy that every spiritual need you have has been met in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember that all your sins, past, present, and future, have been covered in His blood. Remember that Jesus is coming back again. And when He does, He's going to establish His millennial kingdom. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. There will be a rebellion at the end of that 1,000 years, but the Bible says He's going to crush it. And then He reigns forever and ever and ever. Remember that. Remember one another. The body of believers here at Laurel Creek. And thank God for each other. Lost person, I want you to remember something as well. Remember the gospel. Remember that salvation is freely offered to you right now. Remember that Christ died for rascals like you and me. Remember that judgment is coming. And remember that you need to flee to Jesus believing that He died on that cross for you. That He was placed in that tomb and He rose again the third day for you. And folks, saved or unsaved, you're going to live for eternity. The only question is, where are you going to spend eternity? And this salvation is freely offered to you this morning. Believe. And that belief, that God-given belief, that God-given faith leads to repentance. It leads to a continual turning from my sins and turning to Jesus Christ. Yeah, we're not exactly where we ought to be, but thank the Lord we're not what we were. It leads to belief, it leads to repentance, and it leads to trust. It leads to trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins. And lost person, remember, you can be saved today. I've had people many times before, they made it through the morning service. And that evening, I'd get a call. Brother Roy, could you come over to the house? And you sort of scratch your head, uh-oh. That's usually what that means for a Baptist preacher, uh-oh. And you go over to their house and they say, Brother Roy, I want to get right with God. I want to get right with Him right here. You don't have to be in a church service. You don't have to walk an aisle. You can get right with God, just you and Him, in the seat of your car. You can get right with God shoveling hay in the barn. You can get right with God in your home, or you can get right with God right here. But that salvation is to be made public. And it's made public through believer's baptism. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ this morning? Let us stand and let us pray.